Father, we are so grateful for your word. Thank you that we have copies of it, that we can go to your word, that we can check things out, and we can know just what you have in mind for us. Thank you that your word is true. There is no error in it, that you are true. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who works too. And we just would ask that you will work today through your word and by your Holy Spirit to draw our hearts to you, to help us to grow in Christ and see him more clearly. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you might want to open to that chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16 this morning. So who can you think of who was sold out for Jesus Christ? Would you think of John Huss or the Moravian missionaries? Maybe Johnny Erickson Tada? The Ethiopian Christians who were beheaded on the beach in Libya? On my list, I'd also include my grandmother, who made some hard choices because she loved the Lord, or my dad, who chose to go all the way of the cross to the very end. You can think of people who impressed you that way, who were just sold out and kept on the race. In the book of Philippians, we have been given a picture of one who was sold out for Jesus Christ, one who found his fulfillment and the greatest delight in the one who had saved him. He focused on Jesus Christ, and he had that eternal perspective. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, Paul even rejoiced in his negative circumstances because he saw that Jesus used those things to get the gospel out to more people. Then in chapter 1, verse 21, he expressed the theme of his life, which I just love. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And now in chapter 3, Paul is sharing his personal desire to know Jesus Christ and to be all in for him. And I would like to read verses 7 to 16. I know that's outside of our passage, but it kind of sets the context again. It helps us review what we learned last time. So we'll start in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Randy Elkhorn asked the following question at a large gathering: "How many of you in 5 or 10 or 30 years want to be sold out for Jesus Christ? A disciple of the King, empowered by the Holy Spirit, saturated with his word, and yielded to his will?" He said 90% of the hands shot up. Then he told them the disappointing news. Many of them would never become that person. They would not finish well, because it's easier to raise our hand than to make the kind of choices day after day that result in a long obedience in the same direction. Every day we are becoming someone. Dawson Troutman, founder of the Navigator, said, "You are going to be what you are now becoming." And as this passage before us unfolds, we see how the Apostle Paul had this very thing in mind. He knew that he had to be all in for the long haul if he was going to be all that God had in mind for him. So starting at verse 5 in this chapter, Paul listed all his great qualities before Christ. In the Jewish religion, he had risen to the top and had a spotless record. This is who he was. This was what defined him. But he had come to the realization that regarding knowing Christ, these things meant nothing. He came to see that his own righteousness was worthless, and what he needed was the righteousness that God would give him when he put his faith and trust in Christ. He also came to understand that the greatest value in life was to know Jesus and experience him more and more. And here is the amazing truth, that Christianity is the only religion in which the founder rose from the dead and is alive today. We are the only ones who can know our Savior. This knowing of Christ is not just knowing about him. We can know facts about a lot of people without really knowing them. For example, I read a book about Darlene Dibler-Rose, who is a wonderful Christian woman. She suffered a lot as a missionary, and I learned a lot and was inspired by her life. But I don't know her. I just know facts about her. But when the Bible speaks about knowing Jesus Christ, it means having a shared life with him. We experience him. We have that relationship with him. Galatians 2:20 is a familiar verse. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I would like you to look at that diagram that you have, the one with the dots. These are just ways to illustrate these truths that I hope will be helpful in some way to you. But if you look at the one with the dots, it shows about our shared life in Jesus Christ. Because there's two truths taught in Scripture, that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We're baptized into Christ, and a lot of times in the epistles, it'll talk about us being in Christ. So that's the arrow going up. When we trust in Christ, we are in Christ. And also the truth is that Christ comes to live inside of us. So we have this shared life. And then it just shows how we grow in Christ. As we grow, we become more and more like Jesus. As we get to know him better, we become more and more like him, and then it will finally be fulfilled when we go to heaven. And 1 John 3:2 says we will be like him then, because we'll see him just as he is. That's when we'll be made complete. So Paul wanted to experience this shared life with Jesus. When we are saved, it's God's power that causes us to be born again, to have new life. It's God's power at work. In Ephesians 2, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. That's God's resurrection power at work inside of us. Then also when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And it's Jesus' resurrection and power that's at work in every believer every day as we grow in Christ. And he primarily works through the Word of God and a lot of times through our sufferings and other experiences to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So God is doing a work in us to make us more and more like Jesus, but we also have a part in this process of growing. And in this section today, that's what we're going to be looking at mainly, is our part in this process of knowing Christ and becoming like him. Now, before we start at verse 12, I want you to look at that other diagram because it shows this process in a little different way. Down at the bottom here in the corner is the picture of the person without Christ. He's a sinner. But when he puts his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God makes him, declares him righteous. That's why the arrow goes up. So when we become a believer in Christ, God declares us righteous. We're right with God. And so positionally, we're already up here. But then in our experience, that big word sanctification, that's a description of how we grow in Christ and become more and more like him. And at the end, when we get to heaven again, that's where we'll be. We'll be like Christ. So as we begin to look at this passage, we want to ask the following questions. What is the prize? What is it we're trying to win? And what are we trying to take hold of? How do we press toward it? What does that look like and what does it involve? So what do you think of when you think of a prize? It's something exciting, something you long for. I remember as a little girl, the drugstore in our town had a contest, and they had several prizes that you could win. And I had my eye on this beautiful doll, and I remember going in that drugstore and looking at that doll and just gazing at her and dreaming about if I could only get her, then I did not win that prize. But here we're given a description of a prize that we can all win. So in verse 10, Paul started to describe his longing for this prize. He wanted to know Jesus Christ in his fullness and become like him. Look at verse 14. The prize there is defined as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Jesus took hold of Paul's life, he had a destiny in mind for him. So what did Jesus have in mind when he took hold of you? What was his purpose in saving you? It's the same destiny that he had in mind for Paul. So just quickly turn back to Romans 8 once. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We're very familiar with Romans 8, 28. Not so familiar with 29, but this gives us the purpose for which we've been called. And it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." God's purpose for us is that we become like Jesus Christ. And so he causes all things, even the bad things, the hard things in life, to work together for the good purpose of making us more like his Son, because that is what will bring honor and glory to him. So the prize here is to know Jesus Christ more and more, and then in so doing, to become like him. And like we said, that'll be fully realized when we get to heaven. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So then we run the race with great expectation, knowing that our longing to fully know Jesus Christ will be fulfilled when we go to heaven. So in this passage we're looking at today, we see our life as a believer in Christ as a life of focus and determination. And Paul gives us the picture of a race here. So we'll go back to Philippians 3. In verse 12 he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." In other words, Paul is saying, "I'm not there yet. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He's a great apostle, but he says he hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't become perfect, but he's going to press on. At this point, he's already known Jesus Christ for 30 years, so it's not like he's just starting out. But he knows that he still has a long way to go. And the reality is, the more that we come to know Christ, the more that we sense our need to grow in him. In verse 12, he says, "I'm not there yet, but I press on." And the Greek word for press is used of a sprinter in the sense of just putting his whole being into the race. And you can see this if you see a sprinter running. He's just putting everything into that short race. Even though this is a long-haul race, it's a marathon, he wants to give us the idea of putting everything into it. The one who really wants to win the prize needs this attitude. It's not a lazy attitude or a half-hearted attitude, but giving his all. It's a costly ambition, but the prize is the absolute fulfillment of what we were created for. Notice his words in the previous section. I think it's in verse 8. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In verse 12, he says he's pressing on so that he might lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You have to think about that a little bit. The ESV says, "I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And isn't that an amazing truth when you just think about it? For those of us that know Jesus Christ, he has laid hold of us. He's made us his very own. Colossians 1:13 says that God rescued us. He rescued us from the domain or the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Think about that a lot. Just try to picture it. I looked for a picture of it, which I couldn't find. But think of yourself as just being trapped in Satan's kingdom and trapped by your own sins. And you're there, and there is nothing you can do about it. You're just there. You're trapped in this dark domain. But Jesus Christ, he reached down and rescued us out of there and brought us to his own kingdom. And now we're in Christ. And we're guarded by him. It's just amazing when you think about that. I mean, sometimes I think about, where would I be if I was still there? I probably would have committed suicide by now, just knowing my own weaknesses and stuff. But just think, he rescued us. He's brought us to himself, and forever we're his. It's just amazing. So when we think about that, wouldn't we want to get to know him thoroughly and enjoy this life with him and just be totally surrendered to him? You know, an athlete in training will forgo many normal pleasures because he's got his eye on this prize he wants to win. And this race offers a prize of real value. So, in verse 13, he kind of repeats himself here. He says, "I'm not there yet. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But," he says, one thing I do." And so he wants to boil it down here and give us real focus, narrow it down to one thing. Everything in my life is going to revolve around this. This is at the core. So the one thing involves two steps. He kind of has a parenthesis here. But he says, first, forgetting what lies behind. That's the first step. On August 7th, 1954, a long time ago, when I was 4 years old then, a great race took place. Roger Bannister and John Landry were both facing each other, and they were the only two people in the world who had run the mile in under 4 minutes. Both runners were in peak condition. Bannister strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for the finishing drive. But as they began that third lap, Landy poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. Immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy increased his pace and was gaining on Landy. As the bell for the final lap rung, they were even. Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed. Both men were flying. Bannister felt he was going to lose if Landy did not slow down. Then came the famous moment. The crowds roared, and Landy couldn't hear Bannister's footsteps, so he looked back. It was the fatal lapse of concentration. Bannister launched his attack and won by 5 yards. That's an illustration of the danger of looking back. Paul is using a picture of a runner, but what does it mean for us as believers? Homer Kent says that forgetting did not mean forgetting the memory of the past. After all, Paul has just told us about his past in these previous verses, but it's a conscious refusal to let them absorb his attention and impede his progress forward. So it's not forgetting the memory, but it's refusing to focus on it. Excuse me. That's the only way, really, that we can move ahead. In the Bible, really, to forget doesn't mean to fail to remember, but it means that we're not defined or controlled by those things from the past. For example, in Hebrews 10:17, God says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." He does not mean he's going to wipe them from his memory, because after all, he has written about his people's sins in the Bible. You know, we can read about them. We can read about Abraham's failures and David's and Paul's and Peter's. It's not that he's going to wipe his memory clean. He knows everything. But he's not going to hold our sins against us anymore. Our sin doesn't define his attitude toward us. Rather, it's his grace extended because of the work of Christ on our behalf. So he sees us through that grid of knowing that Jesus' blood has been applied to our account. So how do we forget the past, where he says forgetting what lies behind? There's different types of experiences that we might address. We're going to address two of them. The first one is because Paul has talked about his accomplishments. He had a great heritage. He had a great religious record. But those things weren't defining him now. He's let that go. He cannot live on the glory of past religious accomplishments. Now he's in Christ, and that's what defines him. And especially as we get older, we can tend to be focused on things we did in the past. Maybe a period of time when we were really in the Word, or we had significant times of sharing with unbelievers, or we're really growing. We can think that because we have that history, we're doing fine now. But we need to not focus there, but keep moving ahead. I thought about Ethan Holinsky, who did very well in cross country last year. So what if this year he says, "Hey, you know, last year I placed really well in several races. I'm sure I can sit out of training, I'll relax, and I'll still get those top spots." No, he needs to look ahead, doesn't he? He needs to keep pressing on so that he can win the prize this year. So forgetting what lies behind, we have to leave behind our past accomplishments, maybe also past sins. Paul had several sins in his past. He rejected Christ for several years and spoke against him. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself a blasphemer. He was part of the mob that killed Stephen. He went after Christians and put them in prison. If a vote was taken as to whether they should be killed, he voted against them. He was a violent man. You can see why the Christians were afraid of him in the beginning. He could have carried around a boatload of guilt and regret because of his past. He could have dreaded the thought of running into relatives of people who had been killed because of his actions. But he knew that he was not defined by those past sins anymore. When those memories surfaced, he needed to run to the cross and to thank God for the wonderful grace of Jesus, because now he's been set free from the guilt of his sin. Are we held hostage by past sins too? We need to make a choice then to believe God. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And just think, he's forgiven all our transgressions, all of them, and he nailed them to the cross. So when the accusations come, you know, and they do, "You had an abortion. You killed your baby. You can never get over that shame." Or, "You engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage. You're dirty. How can you even lift your head?" Or, "You neglected your child, and then they have suffered because of it." Whatever accusations you hear, do you ever go on a rampage and tear your husband down with your words? I've done that too often. And then those words from Proverbs come to me. "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." And I think it's all over for me. God is sick of me. But if we choose to look back and wallow, then we'll be consumed with condemnation. And we'll just sit there, and we will have no desire to pursue Jesus Christ. But if we are trusting in Jesus as our sin bearer, then we can choose, when we get those thoughts, to run to the cross and confess our sin and believe that God has forgiven us and he's in the process of cleansing us, because now we are not defined by those past sins. We've been delivered. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We thank him for his amazing grace to us, and then we want to know him more. Now, if we've sinned against someone, we also need to go back to those we've sinned against and ask forgiveness. That's how we can have a clean conscience, and then we can move forward. There's many ways we can be focused on the past. We have looked at past achievements and past sins. We might also focus on past hurts. And if we refuse to forgive, then we're stuck there. That will keep us stuck. Another thing we might cling to are the good old days, when we were single, or before we had kids, or when our kids were home. Whatever it is, we need to leave those things behind us and keep pressing on forward and keep growing. You think of the children of Israel, you know, when God led them out of Egypt, he took them through the Red Sea and he provided for them in many ways. He gave them water and manna to eat. And then one day they said, "Hey, you know, in Egypt we had fish and we had cucumbers and we had melons and we had leeks and we are just sick of this manna." But they forgot about what was ahead, that God had promised them the promised land. And he was going to lead them into it. They forgot all about that. They were stuck here. I remember when we went to seminary, how God provided for us in wonderful ways through selling our house and giving Fred a severance package. We were blessed that our kids were able to attend a Christian school. And then he led us here, and it was exciting to see how he provided for us. But then I remember thinking, hey, you know, when Fred was an engineer, he had weekends off. And he was home almost every night, you know, and we can get stuck and get a sour attitude and then forget the wonder of what we've been called to. I remember when Corey taught one time, she talked about the rear view mirror, and this was a blessing to me. But we don't drive by looking in the rear view mirror. We should look at it, look at our past like we look in the rear view mirror when we're driving. We're supposed to be focused ahead. Now, the rearview mirror is helpful. We glance at it to inform ourselves of what may hamper our forward journey, but our focus really is on what's ahead, not what's back there. "So this one thing I do," he said, "and the first step was forgetting what lies behind. And the second is reaching forward to what lies ahead. And this is a picture of just letting everything go that will keep me from the goal, because I'm pressing forward. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us." So it's a desire or pledge that I am not going to be distracted by any unnecessary time-consuming things, but reach that will keep me from reaching forward to what God has in mind for me. There are things in our lives that aren't necessarily bad, but they might get in the way of what is best. We should just think about this and ask God what this might look like in our life. One little illustration in my own life is some time ago God put it on my heart to pray every Saturday night for the services and the classes that would be meeting on Sunday. And this isn't a lengthy exercise, but often it's hard to get to it. I mean, I would rather finish cleaning the house, or I'd rather finish getting food ready for Sunday, or whatever, you know. I just have all these things that are calling to me. And once I get to my knees, I'm always thankful, but those other things easily get in the way of that. But here is the runner stretched out, giving all he can to reach the finish. He says, "One thing I do, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize, knowing Jesus, becoming like him, being able to honor him with my life. Really, life is in Jesus Christ. And so if we want to experience the abundant life that he promised in John, this is where it is. MacArthur says it's the idea of pursuing a person on foot in a chase. You think of a policeman chasing a criminal. I mean, he's giving all that he has to catch him. It's straining with every muscle to win the prize. And this is a marathon. It's a lifelong pursuit. So how do we practice this? How do we press on toward the goal to win the prize? I think the first thing is we choose our focus, because a runner keeps his eye on the goal. We're in a race, and we're headed to heaven. There we're going to receive the ultimate prize. And again, Hebrews 12:1 and 2 says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus kept his eyes ahead and at the joy that was coming, and we will become what we choose to focus on too. Now, in order to keep our eyes on Jesus, really, we have to spend time with him in his word and prayer, and there's just no other way to keep our focus. Maybe you think you don't have time for that. But let's be honest, really. I mean, do we have time to watch a TV program or read a magazine or scroll through Facebook or whatever? What really matters? That's what we need to ask ourselves. What really matters? Will we be shaped by the comedies on TV or by the truth? God designed believers also to be in the body of Christ in a local fellowship, and we need one another to stay focused. We just do. That's the way God set it up for us. We need the consistent teaching of the word and the encouragement of one another. We need corporate prayer. These things just help us keep our focus and keep pressing on. Our church has so many opportunities. We're just blessed. These things that just help us stay focused. And every time, really, every time I'm in church or in our flock group or in a prayer group, I'm just amazed at how God always uses it to help me, bring me back into focus, you know, come back on the track, because we just so easily drift. So we need to stop and consider, what is the focus of my life? Do I want to be like Jesus? Do I actually believe that it's the best thing? C.S. Lewis said, "Why would we go on making mud pies in a slum when we could have a holiday at sea? You know, why would we settle for lesser things? We have to leave some things to get the best. I mean, if we want to go to the sea, we have to leave our mud pies. But, you know, what really matters? So how do we press on? One is we choose our focus, and another is that we surrender to Jesus by obeying him. We grow through obedience. Donald Sanukian, I think that's how you pronounce his name, says, how do we press on? We obey, even if it means loss or suffering. We obey even if it costs us something. This is how we become like Christ, by living as he lived, a life focused on the cross. Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. We learned that in Philippians 2. It's really easier to grasp than we think. We focus, we surrender, we obey. So then in verse 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. That is our calling, so let us keep this before us. Motier says every mature Christian will want to adopt this lifestyle. We'll want this. This will be the desire of our heart to keep pressing on toward Christ. The world will offer distractions and the devil will tempt us with detours, but Jesus will keep calling us on. And then in verse 16, he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. What an exhortation. Like, let's not go backwards now. Let's keep to the path. Let's keep running. If we fall down, we look up to Jesus. We grab his hand and get up and keep running. Philippians 1:6 says, remember, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So no matter where we are in life, we can keep running. If we're single, if we're a wife, if we're the mother of young children or teenagers, if we're a widow, no matter what, if we are born again, we can press on because of the Holy Spirit's power within us. We can know Jesus Christ and become like him. And I just like to read this story at the end. It's a story of Eric Little. It was taken from the book Courageous Christians. It's such a great illustration of someone that just kept going on and on for Jesus Christ. Eric Little planned to run the 100-meter sprint in the 1924 Olympics. This was considered one of the most important races, and Eric was expected to win the gold medal. But when he heard that the race would be held on a Sunday, he said he couldn't compete. He believed Sunday should be a day of rest and focus on the Lord. Many people thought he was letting his country down. And even though he was pressured to change his mind, he quietly refused. If he could not run and honor God, he would not run. Without much time before the Olympics, he began training for the quarter-mile race. That would not be held on a Sunday. And after winning and also setting a world record, he became a national hero. When he finished college, he spoke at many gospel meetings. His tremendous popularity drew large crowds, and his words and his life caused many to trust in Christ. But Eric didn't believe this kind of speaking was God's plan for his life. So after he graduated, he left Scotland, his fame, his adoring fans, and a stream of job offers. He traded it all for a life of hardship in China, where foreigners were often mistreated. There he taught science in a mission school. When he was teaching there, he fell in love with the daughter of other missionaries. Eric and Florence were married and soon had two little girls whom he adored. They had a very happy home until he was asked to work in the war-torn countryside. China was in the middle of a civil war. At the same time, Japan had invaded the country and was taking over more and more territory. Because of the danger, Eric's family would have to stay in the city. He hated the idea of being away from his wife and girls for long periods of time, but he believed God wanted him to say yes. He became a traveling preacher, making long journeys on foot or by bicycle, dodging bandits and soldiers as he went. He loved people and won many friends. His tender heart compelled him to rescue wounded soldiers from every army. This was extremely risky because the Japanese killed anyone they caught helping Chinese soldiers. Then Britain declared war on Japan, and it became especially dangerous for British citizens to remain in China. So Eric sent his wife and two daughters to Canada for their safety. He never saw them again. Less than 2 years later, all foreigners still in the country were rounded up and taken to prison camps. Many different kinds of people were crowded together. Conditions were very bad, but Eric kept busy trying to cheer up everyone else. He was a peacemaker and helped those who were too weak to do their work. When the camp's children were bored, he taught them math and science and arranged sports activities. But after 18 months in the prison camp, Eric became weak and exhausted. He began having terrible headaches, and within a short time, he died of a brain tumor. The entire camp was stunned because he was so greatly loved. Little's grave was marked by a simple wooden cross with his name written in boot polish. Kent Hughes said, "I don't know what the inscription says, but if I were to imagine one, it would be he died running." And we would add he won the prize. He won the prize. And each of us, too, will win the prize if we know Jesus Christ. And what a great privilege just to stay in that race and keep going after him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for rescuing us. What a wonderful Savior. We do, Lord. We want to keep moving forward. Keep knowing Jesus. The joy of becoming more and more like him. Thank you for the promise of the prize we'll receive too. In Jesus' name.